Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?"
Well, hello, Woodman. If it's your first time with us, whether with me here at our Rock Room and Campus, joining us live at one of the others, or maybe even online, thank you. Thank all of you for being here. My name's Josh. Did I say that already? I'm one of the pastors here, and we are excited for what we believe God has in store for us this morning. I'm not sure if you ever had the experience, but it's often painful, generally embarrassing. Have you ever went to walk through what you thought was an open door only to quickly find out it was a glass one? Or maybe it's when something falls under the table and you go to pick it up and then misjudge that table you're underneath, and as you get up, you crack your head. Whenever something that is moving hits something that is not, it's a jarring experience. Now, regrettably, I fear that we're going to have a similar sensation this morning. The last few weeks have been fun. We launched our ABLE initiative, and your enthusiasm, your excitement has made it a great few weeks. This weekend, we're going to turn to the life of David, the future king of Israel, and things are going to get dark quick. We were last in 1 Samuel right before Thanksgiving, chapter 26. And there, David had once again magnanimously spared Saul's life. The current king was trying to kill David. He had an opportunity, but he did not take it. And at the end, speaking to Saul, the last words of David in chapter 26, David says to him, "Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." I mean, I have power words, you know, just declaring his faith in God and seeking God's protection in the midst of hardship. But by the beginning of the very next chapter, David will be in a very different spot. Rather than remaining steadfast, David will do the inexplicable. He's going to run to their enemy. He's going to turn to the Philistines for protection. And over the course of the next 16 months, David will make some of the worst decisions of his life. We need to be careful with our heroes, and we need to be cautious with our admiration, because our heroes do not always act in heroic ways. All of us, obviously, like David, can make mistakes. What makes this hard to gloss over is that David persisted in this for almost a year and a half. Now, we don't turn to the passage to point fingers at David. We don't want to look at his example and think that we're so much better than he. But instead, we want to learn from David and his example, recognizing that you and I, we could act in similar ways too. Perhaps not to the degree, I hope, but similarly. Ideally, negative that it is, we want to learn. And so if you would, allow me to pray towards that end. Heavenly Father, this is going to feel somewhat abrupt. To go from the hype of our ABLE initiative, the excitement surrounding a new downtown campus, and then to engage in one of the darker parts of David's life, I pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear. I ask that I would make no mistakes. And while I hope not many of us find ourselves feeling the way David did, if we do, I pray that your word would have great impact. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 27. And before we begin, I want to be upfront about something. And that is full disclosure. You would not need to look hard to find biblical commentators or other preachers who are going to take a different approach to this passage than I'm about to take. Other people see this differently. Now, rest assured, I'm not some lone wolf. There are others who see it the same way I do. But there is a difference of opinion. And at issue is really whether you want to look at this and try to spin it positive, or if you're going to look at this and let it spin negative. And in this case, I mean, personally, I just cannot find a way to spin this positive. For reasons that I hope will be clear, I just cannot make any excuse for the passage that's before us. Now, I say this in the event that if you see this passage differently than I do, we don't need to arm wrestle about it. I am well familiar with the arguments that the spin positive crowd makes. I just don't find them convincing. And the truth of the matter is, I don't think any of us would be able to say with exact certainty what all was going through David's mind as he did all these things until we one day meet him in glory and maybe get a chance to ask him some questions and say, hey, can I just ask you something awkward? Chapter 27. Here's where I'll start. Stress clouds judgment. Stress clouds judgment. And in hindsight, you know, maybe I should change it because I'm not an expert in these matters. Maybe I should say stress can cloud judgment or stress could cloud judgment. But in the case of David here, I think the stress had caught up to him and he's not thinking straight. The end of chapter 26, may God deliver me. The beginning of chapter 27, verse 1. Then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should seek escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. Huh? What happened between chapter 26 and 27, we do not know. But David has a radically different view of the situation he finds himself in. And what's fascinating about this is, as far as I recall, right, I think this is the very first time we are let in on what David is thinking. Many times before this, we've had David's words recorded, but this is the first time in 1 Samuel that David's thoughts are recorded. And what is he thinking? That's surprising. He thinks that one day Saul is going to succeed in killing him, and the only recourse available to him is to escape to the land of the Philistines, their enemy. And how do we know that David thought this? Because presumably at some point he shared what was going on in his mind on the day at the beginning of chapter 27 when he was struggling. You say, "What? I'm new to this. What's the deal?" Well, the current king, the sitting king, Saul, had been rejected by God. God had anointed David to be king in his place, and Saul wasn't taking it well. And Saul was trying to kill David. But what is surprising is that David is panicking about it. Because at this point in the story, God had already multiple times demonstrated his ability to protect David. David's the guy of David and Goliath, if you remember that. Little kid going up against the giant. And God protected David and gave him victory. And you say, what gave David the moxie to do it? Because David knew that in times before that, God had protected him against bears and lions. Not only that, God had sovereignly, providentially protected David when Saul, at close range, had tried to pin David to the wall with spears multiple times. God had protected David in numerous battles. God protected David, the end of chapter 23, if you were here, remember, David and his army, they're up on a mountain, and Saul does a little pincer move with his people. They are surrounding David. David is trapped. If not for a last-minute text from the front saying the Philistines are attacking, and Saul has to abandon the pursuit to defend the homeland. God had demonstrated time and time and time again that he would look after David. And even from a human perspective, Dave had a lot going for him. Saul's son, Jonathan, Saul's own son, was on Team David. Abiathar, the priest, was on Team David. And at this point, David has an army of 600 super committed men bent on giving their life to protect that guy. So why now? After all he had experienced and all that he had, why now does he freak out? The stress of it finally caught up to him. And stress clouds judgment. It's not all that different than the situation the prophet Elijah found himself in. We looked at it years ago, if you were back here at that time, right? In chapter 18, 19, Elijah alone faces off against 450 prophets of Baal and prevails. 450 taken out. Then Elijah goes and he labors in prayer on his knees until God breaks a drought that had been plaguing the land for 3.5 years. And at this point in time, Elijah had the cool little thing on his resume, the only person ever at that point who had raised someone from the dead. Elijah had a ton going for him. But after the victory over the prophets and after bringing the rain, the evil Queen Jezebel sent Elijah an astigram. And Elijah lost it. He panicked. He ran away. And he wanted to die. You say, why? Why is that? Well, it's stress of any kind, good or bad, can, if we're not careful, get us to a dark place. I've been thinking about this a lot. I went back to school, and the last class I just finished was on the neuroscience of leadership. And Kimberly, my wife, was trying to encourage me, and she's like, well, you've done some leadership stuff. And I'm like, I have to look up what neuroscience is, though. I don't know that part. it was a long course, but one of the things, I went up to the professor, and I asked her, I'm fast-forwarding through a bunch of stuff, but I asked her, why is it that so many people in my line of work fall? They seem to be doing things great. Everything seems to be going well, and then they make a stupid decision. One that you look at and you're like, why would they ever do that? And she directed me to another book that wasn't part of the syllabus, which was great because I just wanted more reading. Anyways, the book, the book's entitled Willpower. And it's not a Christian book, but what it does is it considers how our physical bodies are made up and makes this convincing argument for how willpower or self-control really functions in us like a commodity. Like you can spend your willpower, you can spend your self-control to the point that you will be running dry. And unless you replenish it, you won't have much. And it really doesn't matter how you're using it. You could be using willpower to do something. College students, you don't want to study, but you sit there and you do it. That's using willpower. But then you could also be using willpower to not do something, right? You're trying to diet and the chocolate cake looks good. And you're like, no, I won't. It doesn't matter whether you're using self-control to pursue or avoid. You lose it. And here's the thing, it just seems like David has lost it. He's been leading, he's been running, and literally gunning. And it catches up. And we need to realize that whether someone's down and out and life is stressful, can't make ends meet, that is hard. And in that place, judgment can be clouded. But listen, the opposite is still very true. When things are going well, when things are hopping, when God seems to be moving and you're busy and you love it, you're spending yourself there as well. And that brings a different kind of stress, but a stress that can also cloud judgment. David really should have been able to remain steadfast, but the stress of everything caught up to him. And David is about to do the unimaginable. And so if we were to take a quick time out, I wonder if any of you, and I hope it's just like one or two, but I wonder if any of you are in the same place. I wonder if you're thinking things or contemplating doing something that you never would have thought or contemplated at another point in your life. I want to ask him because I almost could say I'm certain, spending time with this guy in the Word, that if I were to ask David, hey, a week earlier, where were you at? That he would have said I wasn't there. But it was a really bad week. Just the text, the pressure, the people coming after me. And I wasn't thinking straight. Are you doing that? If you're thinking things you never really think, if you're contemplating doing something you never would do, do you need to slow up, unplug, and get some rest? Turn off the distractions. Try to breathe deep and slow things down. The problem, poor judgment leads to bad decisions. Look at verse 2. We're only at verse 2. We're off to a great start. So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. So I guess the good news is, plan worked. Saul gave up, right? Saul wasn't going to try to march into Philistia. He stopped pursuing Dave. But we have to ask ourselves, at what cost? Because the Philistines were the sworn enemy of the Israelites. Achish was one of their kings. Gath was one of their capitals. Can you picture during the height of the Cold War, one of our lieutenant colonels taking the battalion and moving to Moscow? What do we think? How would we view that? Well, I'm sure there's a really good reason. They took all their families with them. Really? That's odd. He looks like a traitor. And unimaginably, it gets worse. Verse 5 says, then David said to Achish, if I found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day, and the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. One of the things that's trying about Old Testament history is a lot of times the narrator just tells us what's going on and never tells us what they think about it. And if you stay at sort of a high level and just do a quick pass over these three verses, it's pretty straightforward. After some undisclosed amount of time, for reasons that are not stated, David doesn't want to remain in the capital any longer. You know, maybe they spent so much time on the run and camping out and stuff. Maybe city life's not for them. Guys are like, we got to get out of here. I need to stretch my legs. I need to go hunting or something. We don't know what it was, but David goes to Achish and he asks for another place to live. Says, if I found favor in your eyes, can we go somewhere else? And Achish gives him this place called Ziklag. It was a city that was originally allotted to the tribe of Simeon, then fell to the tribe of Judah, but by this time, actually during the time of the judges, they lost it, and we're not really sure where it was. Best guess, about 25 miles southwest of Gath. It was on the southern end of Judah's territory. And the narrator points out that Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. And David spent his entire time in Philistia 1 year and 4 months. But if we don't do a quick pass, if we instead slow down and consider it, you have here the future king of Israel bowing before a pagan king, their sworn enemy, and asking if he has found favor in his eyes. And what's worse is David did, because Achish granted David's request. The fact that David never gave Ziklag back is fascinating because you would think it's a place he would want to forget. And again, I imagine if at another time you or I had gone up to David and said, you know what? I'm not going to say God told me, but I bet you're going to bend your knee to the Philistines. If David didn't draw a sword and run you through, I think someone would. No one would have seen the future sovereign asking if he's found favor in the eyes of Achish. And that's what happened. It can almost make you shudder to think, and we're not told, what did David do in order to find favor? Surely he didn't bow to the gods, right? Just some mercenary soldiering kind of stuff. If Michael Corleone or Tony Soprano writes you a letter of recommendation, be careful with who you show it to, right? The fact that Achish is now on Team David is terrifying for any God-fearing Israelite, let alone the future king. This was inexcusable. The Philistines were an unclean, pagan group of people. The Philistines were the sworn enemies of the Israelites. The Philistines had killed many Israelites. And here David wants to find favor in Achish's eyes. And he had it. And I said this could be a little jarring. But I wonder if this lands in one of two ways for us. On the one hand, and we've kind of said this before, but past behavior is not always a good indication of future performance. We have those people who you watch and you just don't see this happening. You're just like, they would never do this. It's just no one thought David's going to be bowing down, and yet here he is. And if you hear stories of things that others have succumbed to, and you have whispered in your own thoughts, I would never do that. Be careful. 1 Corinthians 10:12, let anyone who thinks that he or she stand take heed lest they fall. Don't be the guy or the girl that says that'll never happen to me. On the other hand, we who already know the story, we know that David's life is not going to be defined by these 16 months, right? But it will impact his life. It's a little fascinating. If you go to 1 Chronicles 22, David's kingdom is established, and he wants to build a temple. And do you remember why it is that God said, you're not going to be the one who does it? You've shed too much blood, David. In Christ, we are forgiven. But there can be earthly consequences for the actions we take. And the evil one tries to kind of trick us on it. But it wouldn't have gone as bad for David if 5 months in he came to his senses. Still would have been awkward going back to Israel and having someone ask, did you really bow before Achish? Yeah, but you know, I got out. I wonder if you've moved past the thinking phase, and you are doing something you never would have thought you would do, I wonder if today is the day you need to confess your sins. Knowing he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Do you need to stop and go the other way? Because here's how it closes. Bad decisions are contagious. And I know you could push me on it. I went back and forth on it. I'm like, well, that maybe doesn't, like, in English work. But you know what? I actually really believe this to be true. Verse 8 says, "Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from old as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish." It's hard to wrap one's mind around this behavior. The Geshurites and the Amalekites, they were enemies of Israel. That's true. The Girzites, there's no mention of them anywhere else in the Bible, and there's actually no historical record of them ever existing. But why David is taking it upon himself to go and slaughter a bunch of people, we are not told. There is really no biblical warrant for this kind of slaughter. And some of us are like, well, wait a second, wasn't there a thing back in chapter 15? Yes, Saul had been commanded by God to go and annihilate the Amalekites. A holy war. It was imposing the ban. But the things that made it distinct were the message came from God, and you are to annihilate everything. The people, the animals, you're not keeping trinkets, you're not holding on to stuff. Everything was to be devoted to him. And yet you have David doing the first part, slaughtering everybody, but then keeping the stuff. And what's gutting is sharing that stuff with the pagan king of the Philistines. There's nothing here that says God commanded David to do this. And the big proof of it is David tells us why he did it. Verse 10, "When Achish asked, 'Where have you made a raid today?' David would say, 'Against the Negeb of Judah, against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites.' And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.' Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, 'He has made himself an utter stench to his people, Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant.'" The good news is, I guess, David's playing Achish. So when Achish said, "Oh, hey, this is a lot of good stuff. Where did you get it? What have you been up to?" David says he was attacking parts of Israel, that he was attacking allies of Israel. He leaves out that he was attacking enemies or randos of Israel. And for the second time in the passage, we're told what it is David was thinking. And what is it that David was thinking? Was it what a tall burden to carry out God's command and slaughter all these people? No. It was don't leave anyone alive so that they can't run back and tell Achish the deal that we're running. I want no witnesses, boys. Take them all out. The man who would not kill Saul, who repetitively was trying to kill him, the man who withheld his hand from slaughtering the foolish individual Nabal, has now taken it upon himself to raid and slaughter groups. So that he could take their stuff and they wouldn't be able to tell on him. I think it's safe to say that David didn't set out to do this. I think David fell into it. I think David didn't know how to get himself out of it. I'm sure all of us would agree it's not a very royal or majestic action from a future king. And it's all going to come to a head. And I don't want to steal from future thunder, but in time, Achish is going to ask David to go and fight Israelites. And David's going to be caught between a rock and a hard place. Bad decisions are contagious. Now, the same book, Willpower, it was funny because they talk about why is it that people who set out on a diet find it so difficult. And they did all these studies, and the thing they found is we're fascinating with ourselves, right? That if someone failed at some part of their diet on a particular day, it's like they blow the whole thing off and say, I've messed up. I might as well just go for it today and I'll start again tomorrow. You ever done that? We make a bad decision and instead of saying, I probably shouldn't have had the chocolate croissant, we say, well, I might as well have all the other stuff, which makes no sense. And what's wild is the doctors writing this book say that if individuals were to be at that point of temptation and say to themselves, not, I'm not going to have that, but instead tell themselves, I'm just not going to have that now. The mind gets tricked. Because we understand we can't have everything all the time. And, oh, I guess I just can't have the cake right this second, but I'll get it some other time. That's cool. And you got to wonder if David had slowed his roll and thought, man, obviously I can't go to the Philistines now. I'm okay today. This story would have been different. I think we would all agree that David should have never run to the Philistines to begin with. But he should have remained steadfast. And it's good for us, for you and I, to set up some boundaries and some non-negotiables when we're thinking straight and not when our judgment is clouded. There's a line in that movie, Spy Game, if you've watched it, Robert Redford, oh, a dream, and Brad Pitt, great movie to watch, you know what I'm saying? But Robert Redford in it, his character, Nathan Muir, he has this little phrase. He's like, when did Noah build the ark? Before the rain. And it's a real helpful thing if you've not thought of doing this before. What are the ways you want to think, and what are the things you don't want to do? What are the things you want to pursue? And when you're in your right mind and things are in a time of peace, make a list of those things. So that, and it's no guarantee, but when you're stressed and when you're blown out and when you're weak and tempted, to be able to go back to a list and say, well, I didn't want to do this at some point in my life. Maybe I should at least wait this out to see what's changed. It would have been radically different if David had, with his boys, rallied them up and said, here's the thing, guys, I don't know how this is going to go, and transparently, my confidence is growing weaker, but look, we are not going to those Philistines. I would rather us go down kicking side by side, hey? Who's with me? Don't ever let me go to the Philistines. I'm never going to let you go to the Philistines. We are staying in God's country till God takes us out. Do you need to set up some personal non-negotiables? As crazy as it sounds, David will one day be king. And if you're new to this, and this is your first kind of foray into the life of David, this will blow you away. David will be the best king they have. Every subsequent king will be measured against David. But David is not the king that we worship. We worship the one who inherited the throne of his father David. We worship the one who didn't run from death, but endured it on our behalf. Jesus is an exponentially better David. He endured death on our behalf so that we would never have to run. Because whether in this life or the one to come, those of us in Christ, our futures are bound up in the perfect work of Jesus. Do you need to confess Christ as Lord, to make him the king of your life, to believe that God raised him from the dead? Do you need to breathe deep? And like Jesus did, facing his death, he ran to the garden and went before his father. I wonder if you need to go before the Father this morning. Share with him how you're struggling. Tell him where you're tempted. Ask him to give you good judgment. We're going to close with a song toward that end. But I might ask all of us just to take a moment and reflect before we immediately jump up to sing. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I suspect many of us have seen heroes act in unheroic ways. I suspect many of us have ourselves acted in ways that we regret, acted in ways that with some clarity of thought, we probably would not do again. And I imagine that some are wrestling right now. Father, I pray that some of us would go from death to life this morning, that we'd run to you through the finished work of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would pause and reflect and consider whether our judgment is clouded, and pouring our heart out to you, would you meet us and help us remain steadfast through Jesus, our Savior. Amen.